This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
Once again, I appreciate Pastor's confidence in inviting me to fill this pulpit where the word is preached so faithfully. So prayerfully, I won't let him down, nor you either. Happy Father's Day to you dads out there. The message is not a Father's Day message, I'm afraid. Although we will be touching on our forefathers, as you'll see, somewhat, because today's message is about freedom, both personal and national, and about the relationship between the two. This is about the fourth time I've preached this message, actually. It was penned many years ago, and it's been preached in three churches before now, and I thought it perhaps was fitting to bring it today because Independence Day is getting fairly close. So it's a time to remember the freedoms we have in this great land. And prayerfully today, we'll be reminded as the foundation of that freedom. The message was a result of several years of thought on the subject of freedom, and in particular, what is required to gain and maintain freedom. The subject came repeatedly to my mind because of events spanning the years since 1989. In that year, Soviet communism finally fell under its own weight, and the people of the lands formerly behind the Iron Curtain have tried to define and implement freedom with mixed success. In that instance, and in certain attempts at freedom in other nations since, one primary question came to mind. And that was, can they handle freedom? Or put another way, do they have what it takes to embrace freedom and maintain it? So that brings up a couple more questions. The first one seems pretty obvious, all right. What does it take to embrace freedom and maintain it? And why, after more than 200 years, is the United States of America still the most successful example of freedom embraced and maintained, even though other nations have tried to cultivate similar free societies? It is my conviction that the Bible contains the answer to these questions. The Bible shows us that the foundation for freedom is not in political movements, but in the heart of the individual who belongs to Jesus Christ. So today, the goal is to examine how a relationship with Christ grants personal freedom, that's the most important thing, and how that relationship spills over to produce and maintain national freedom. So the structure of the message this morning is a bit different. The first half, focusing on personal freedom, will be expository, as usual, from John chapter 8. And if you haven't turned back there, please do. John chapter 8, 31 to 36. The second half is about national freedom and, again, seeks to show how the one influences the other. So the second half is sort of an extended application, I suppose you'd say. Okay, well, let's get started. First of all, with what I mean by personal freedom. And we're going back to John 8. I know Pastor preached this quite a while ago now, actually. He's not going real fast. That's good. I'm no difference in the truth that's here. That is always the same, right? The application may be slightly different, that's all. So, John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36. I would like to focus on 32, first of all. It's sort of the central verse for this message, where Jesus is speaking, and he says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." How is this so? Well, by truth, I believe, what does he mean by truth, first of all? Well, I think there's a good clue to that by simply going back up to verse 31, where he says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." So the truth he's talking about is his word, And of course, we have that word in front of us today. Praise the Lord. But how can the truth make you free? Well, first of all, let's discuss the kind of freedom he's dealing with here primarily. We see in verse 33 that his listeners at this point thought he was talking about national freedom, but he wasn't. Okay. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" It's an odd response to Jesus' words in verse 32, considering that they were an occupied nation at the time that Jesus spoke these words. Rome was in charge. Okay? They gave the Jews a certain amount of latitude, as they did with other conquered peoples, but they had to pay tribute to Rome ultimately. They were under the Roman legal system and so on. So it's odd that they would think themselves free at this point. And also when they say, "We've never been in bondage to anyone," well, all they had to do was open their own scriptures, right, to see how many times they had been in bondage to other nations, usually, I dare say always, because of their disobedience to God. The book of Judges, of course, is the classic place to look for this. The cycles over and over again where they would disobey God. He would allow them to be enslaved by some foreign nation around them. They would cry out for help. He would rescue them. Things would be okay for a little while. Then they'd disobey and back into the same cycle of slavery and deliverance, slavery and deliverance. And then, of course, there's the whole Babylonian captivity where God finally said, "Enough's enough. I'm going to kick you out of the land for 70 years. And he did. Then they weren't even in the nation anymore. They were slaves in Babylon for that time period. So again, a very odd response. But Jesus doesn't answer that question directly. He goes right to the heart of the kind of freedom he's talking about. In verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Oh, that's personal. So that's the primary kind of freedom he's talking about here. Personal freedom, specifically freedom from sin and death. Now, these are two topics that people don't like to think about very much, but his words are definitely true. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And how many commit sin? All. There's this pesky little verse in Romans, as you may know, chapter 3, verse 23, that says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That missing the mark that Pastor's been talking about lately. Falling short can never meet God's holy standard. And the pesky verse won't go away, no matter how many good works you do, or how good a neighbor you hope you try to be, or how many times you go to church, or how much you pray, or whether you teach Sunday school or not. It doesn't make the verse go away. All have sinned and fall short. Fall short. We're going to talk about the solution to that in a minute, but that's the human condition. So when he says whoever commits sin, he's really talking about all of us. Slaves of sin by nature. And then he goes on to say there's another problem, you're a slave to something else. And he alludes to it, I believe, in verse 35. He says, "A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." So he says, he just called them all slaves. And what does he mean by house? Well, they were standing in the temple of the Lord, okay, at the time this was spoken, so perhaps they would have thought of that. But by extension, no doubt he's speaking of the entire kingdom of God. And he's saying that just as any other physical house, if someone is a slave in that house, they aren't a permanent fixture. They don't own a brick in the place. Right? They are a slave. They're a tool to be used. That's it. And they could be dismissed any time. But a son of the family that owns the house, he's the heir. And he's going to be sticking around. Right? The fact that he says the slave does not abide in the house forever, I believe he is reminding us there that as slaves of sin, we're also slaves of death. Romans 6:23 talks about that. Romans 3:23 said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages, the results of that sin is death. And yes, because of the sin of Adam all those years ago in the Garden of Eden, we are subject to death as well, because we sinned in him. And then, of course, we're born sinners. We sin in our own lives consistently, no matter how good we try to be. It seems impossible. It is impossible to meet God's holy standard. We will die physically, but more importantly is a spiritual death, because death separates, doesn't it? And death separates us. The kind of spiritual death we're talking about separates us from God. That, again, is as old as the Garden of Eden as well, where suddenly they didn't want fellowship with God. They turned away from him. The problem was not God's, it was theirs, for they had sinned against him. Same with us. And if that problem isn't solved, then that estrangement from God will exist for all eternity. And there'll be judgment, the lake of fire, what the Bible calls a second death, far worse than just physical death. But that's what the Bible says we're enslaved to. Why are we enslaved to them? Because we can't escape either of them in our own power. But Jesus claims to be able, claim to set us free from both of these ancient enemies. He alludes to that, I believe, in verse 36. He says, therefore, if the Son, here he goes from a Son to the Son, my translation capitalizes Son with an S, translator believes he's talking about the Son of God, Jesus himself. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Remember, he just said the Son abides in the house forever. So if the Son were to proclaim the slave free, well, he's definitely free, right? But of course, Jesus is talking about that in a greater sense here, about freedom from sin and death. So Jesus claims to be able to do that. He claims to be the Son of God who makes you free. And notice that the phrase makes you free is pretty much the same as the one you see up in verse 31. Verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He's talking about his own words, but notice he uses the same phrase, makes you free, when he talks about himself. So what he's claiming here is to be nothing less than truth embodied. So truth has a double aspect to it. It's the truth of God's word. It's also the truth that is Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus makes that claim even more clear later on in the Gospel of John, where he says, as you well know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Pretty audacious claims, wouldn't you say? Unless, of course, it's true. Jesus is the truth, capital T, who alone can save you from sin and death. This he did by paying the death penalty for our sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death? The rest of that verse is better news, because it goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. In order to accomplish that, he had to die on the cross to pay the death penalty that was yours and mine. We couldn't do it because we couldn't even pay for our own sins that way, much less the sins of somebody else. It would require someone perfect. It would require someone infinite, nothing less than God in human flesh, even Jesus Christ. But he willingly sacrificed himself on that cross as our substitute so that our sins can be forgiven. And then, of course, he didn't stay in the grave, did he? he rose again. As proof that the Father accepted that sacrifice, and proving also that Jesus Christ is the source of eternal life for all those who believe in him. Keep your finger, if you would, please, and flip a couple pages over to John 11 and 25, where Jesus talks about him being the source of eternal life and being the sole one who can therefore free us from slavery to death. The context here in John 11 is the raising of Lazarus, who had been dead in the tomb for four solid days by the time Jesus comes and speaks these words. He's talking to Lazarus' sister, Martha. And he says to her in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Audacious words again, unless they're true. Verse 26, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then the critical question, do you believe this? That's what it boils down to, doesn't it? Do you believe that Jesus Christ really is the solution for sin and death for you? Do you believe he died for your sins, rose again on your behalf? Are you trusting in him and him alone to rescue you from sin and death and grant you eternal life? And that transaction can be made in a moment by simply placing your trust in him, saying, "Yes, I believe Jesus died for my sins. I trust him to save me from my sins and to grant me eternal life." Have you come to that place? Will you? If you have, then you are free indeed. As, again, back to John 8, he says in verse 36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Free in the two things that no man or woman can beat themselves, sin and death. They're both entirely beyond our power, but they're not beyond the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he alone is the one through whom those two ancient enemies can be beaten. Nothing we have to do. Simply believe that Jesus Christ is the solution to sin and death that he claims to be for you. And this freedom, this kind of freedom, you retain even if you were to find yourselves enslaved by men, because you're free in the two most important ways that matter: free from sin, free from death. So this is what the kind of freedom that Jesus was talking about. They thought he was talking about national freedom, but he wasn't. He was talking about something much more important and foundational: freedom from these ancient enemies. Now, there are a lot of implications for the life of the believer in the fact we've been talking about. And we could spend the rest of the time, and we couldn't exhaust the time we have this morning in listing all of the blessings that accrue to the individual who trusts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To begin with, of course, the Bible says, you're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're a new creation. Okay? Old things have passed away. New things have come. And we gain several, many blessings, as well as some new perspectives. And I'd just like to focus this morning, because again of the second half of this message, on just two of them. Okay? But being free from sin and death gives the believer several new perspectives, and these are two. Let's talk about being free from sin. First of all, and you may not think of this as a first of all thing, but it does do this. It gives you a new sense of responsibility. A new sense of responsibility to essentially rule yourself under God. Now, you've already got a good start on that if you've trusted Christ even in the last few seconds, because he's already convinced you that you're responsible for your own sins. You can't believe your background. You can't blame your background. You can't blame your upbringing or your current environment, or, you know, the fact that somebody else seems to be doing something to you right now that seems unforgivable or whatever. Okay? No, the sin is yours. Okay? And the Lord had to bring you to that point before you trust in Christ, because that's what you trust Christ for, okay? Is the solution to this problem you have that you're responsible for your own sins. That's why you came to Christ, humanly speaking. Now, we know the Lord works in hearts, and he's the one that brings people to himself. But the avenues he uses, he always convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin in the sense, we've got it. Righteousness, we don't have it. Judgment, we're going to get it. Okay. And we need a solution to the problem. Okay. And so he convicted you of sin, and so that you would run to Jesus and his death and resurrection on your behalf for the solution to that responsibility for your own sins. So right away, the Christian realizes, yeah, I'm responsible. Yeah. Some other things some other perspectives we have, as well as things that are true about us as believers. You've died, the Bible says, to sin with Christ, positionally. That's the way God views you. And risen with him as well, to a new life to be lived unto God. Keep your finger, if you would, please, and turn over to Romans 6 for just a moment. It's not too far away. I'll give you a moment to get there. Romans 6. We talked about this passage in Sunday school today, so thanks for the segue. Okay. Jeff, okay, appreciate that. Okay. So I'd just like to mention three verses here, and those are, first of all, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, talking about the believer in Christ now, knowing this, that our old man, that is our old sinful nature, that still plagues us, okay, even though its power has been removed ultimately, and ultimately we're free of the penalty of any sins he may cause. But it says, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Ah, there's that phrase again, slaves of sin. But the believer is no longer a slave of sin. So right here we see that the Bible, the book of Romans, is confirming what Jesus was saying back in John. But of course, we didn't just die with Christ. In verse 8 it says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We're united both in his death and in his resurrection, a new position before God. For the death, then to verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And that's the kind of life we have now, one that can be lived to God, which is why he sums up here, Paul sums up in verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves, count it to be so, finished and done, okay? Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus our Lord. So, you know now that you're a Christian, yeah, you've got responsibility for your own actions before God, but you also know that you now have a new potential you didn't have before, a new position before God. You've died to sin. You're no longer a slave of sin in God's sight, and you're risen with him. You now have a new life you can live unto God. That changes your point of view about some really important things. Gives you hope, for one thing, and an objective. But thankfully, of course, Romans 7 goes on, as you know, to talk about the frustration of the Christian life, because even though we have the positions, we don't live up to it very well. You know, because this old man still seems to be hanging around, though positionally he's quite dead. Okay? And, of course, Romans 8 talks about the solution of that, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that reminds me that, yep, the Holy Spirit does indwell you. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, the Bible's very clear. God takes up residence within you. In a sense, all three members of the triune Godhead are there. The Bible says so. But we're going to focus on that Holy Spirit that indwells you. That's unique to we Christians of this age. This permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I bring that one up in particular because it says in Galatians that this Holy Spirit that lives within you produces some fruit. You're familiar, no doubt, with the passage in Galatians that lists the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. And the last one is self-control. Interesting. Keep that in mind. So the Holy Spirit's working you to produce these things. And then, even more encouraging words, Philippians 2:13, that says, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Isn't that wonderful news? The Christian life is not up to us. If it were, we would despair. But no, it's God himself who works in you to do two things: to will and to do. He gives you the want to, and he gives you the power to actually do his will. He gives you the will to do it and the power to do it. Progressively. All of us wish that he would go faster. But I've noticed he doesn't seem to be in a lot of hurry. But that power is there. And over time, begin to see growth in Christ. Attitudes change. Perspectives change. I'll bring up my own personal testimony in this regard. When I was first saved, before I was saved, I had a very dirty mouth. Okay? Words I used, not good. And I remember, you know, as a new believer, I became, like many new believers do, kind of upset that things weren't progressing as fast in my Christian life. The sin problem still would be hanging around. And I got all concerned about this particular thing that I knew I had to work on and that particular thing I thought I had to work on, when one day I realized something. I was not even paying any attention to the mouth problem. But suddenly I realized one day, I'm not talking that way anymore. I wasn't even trying to beat that one. I believe the Lord was teaching me, I'm in charge here. Just, you know, trust in me. I'm going to take care of these things over time, one at a time. Praise God. He really is at work in us. So these are some perspectives, some truths about us that are very important, and some perspectives there, therefore, we have in our outlook on life and our journey down here on this planet. So all of these give us a new sense of responsibility, and now we know we're responsible for our actions, but now we have this new desire to want to do what is right without coercion because we want to please God. That's a new thing. So we still have this responsibility, and we realize it's our responsibility. Nobody's going to live this Christian life for us. We are to live this Christian life. But thankfully, God's given us lots of power to do it, and we find ourselves wanting to do that because we want to please the God who redeemed us. The Christian life really is one big thanksgiving to God for what he's done for us. Would you agree? As well as this new sense of responsibility, empowered responsibility now, we could say those are some perspectives we have because we're free from being slaves to sin. What about free from being slaves to death? That tends to give one a new sense of bravery. Now that you know your eternity is secure, you find that you have less fear of temporal things. No, it doesn't mean you never have any fears. But over time, you begin to see the Lord's in control of these things. Because those temporal things, you realize, are ultimately in the hands of a gracious and loving God. And so ultimately for those temporal things, you ultimately trust in the providence of God, not men. So those are just two things that kind of act as a segue into this second half of the message. That in Christ, as it bears on freedom, we develop this sense of personal responsibility, and we develop a new kind of bravery. Not because of anything in ourselves, but because of what God has done for us and what we have in Him. Now, at this point, you have listened to the most important part of this message. If you completely discard anything I say from now on, I will be content. Because the main thing is whether you believe what we've been talking about here. The main thing is whether you've trusted Christ to save you from sin and death. And you're trusting Him alone to do so. But it just so happens, that bravery and personal responsibility are the prerequisites for national freedom. So now we move into this extended application part of the message I mentioned earlier. You see, freedom requires, national freedom requires, bravery and responsibility. There's a reason why Francis Scott Key called America the land of the free and the home of the brave when he penned the words that would become our national anthem. He was a believer, by the way, wrote a couple of very good hymns, okay, as well as our national anthem. But he knew that freedom requires bravery, not just on the battlefield, but in the daily life of the ordinary citizen. It requires bravery because it has been well said, freedom is a frightening thing. Yes, it is. Why is that so? Why should it be frightening? Because it requires that we take responsibility, there's that personal responsibility thing again, for our own actions and well-being. It requires those things. You see, there's a constant temptation to want to pass the responsibility for your well-being to someone else. In particular, to government. Because if you're leaving God out, you start looking around for something else that's more powerful than you are. Usually, people start looking to government. They believe they have more, government has more power than the individual. And they turn that way because it's easier to have someone else care for you and make decisions for you. But if we give up those decisions, we give up our freedom. That's why freedom requires bravery. I'm going to read some quotes from someone that you may have heard of on these themes. His name was Alexis de Tocqueville. He was a Frenchman who was sent here by his country, along with a companion named Beaumont, to report on some things about America. The French were always fascinated with us, you know, because they, you know, had a revolution sort of semi-inspired by ours, but theirs didn't go so well. And they wondered, and they were still struggling. They struggle to this day because of that. But they were still struggling, and they said, well, it seems to be working pretty well in America. What do they got we don't have? You know, it was kind of the attitude, I think. Tocqueville, you go find out. Now, the main commission they had was actually to go and report on our prison system, of all things. But Tocqueville especially did much more than that. They were here for many months, and then went back home. Beaumont wrote the part about the prison system. But then Tocqueville took several years to do additional research and write a two-volume treatise called Democracy in America, written in French for a French audience. But it is still regarded as perhaps the most insightful view of the American people that has ever been written. It's still quoted a lot today. It would take an outsider to do that. We really couldn't do that for ourselves. It would take somebody on the outside, kind of detached and impartial, to look at these Americans and say, why are they the way they are? What is their strength? What is their weakness? Why does freedom seem to work here, where it doesn't work so well other places? So he saw our strength, but he also saw our weaknesses and dangers. And in this thing about if we give up our personal responsibility and the decisions associated with those, we give up our freedom. Tocqueville perceived this. And he perceived the constant temptation we have. And he wrote of Americans, therefore, in Volume 2 of Democracy in America, these words: what I fear is not that they will find tyrants among their leaders, but rather that they will find protectors. He didn't fear that we'd be ruled, or put another way, he didn't fear that we would be ruled by dictators, but by caretakers. And he then goes on to define what he means by a caretaker, protector sort of government. He describes perhaps the extreme case here, but I think you'll get the idea, and the dangers, the tendency to go this way. So he talks about a protector sort of government. This is what he means. For their citizens' happiness, such a government willingly labors, but it chooses to be the sole agent and only arbiter of that happiness. It provides for their security, foresees and supplies their necessities, facilitates their pleasures, manages their principal concerns, directs their industry, regulates the descent of property, and subdivides their inheritances. What remains, he says, but to spare them all the care of thinking and all the trouble of living? Thus it every day renders the exercise of the free agency of man less useful and less frequent. It circumscribes the will within a narrower range and gradually robs a man of all the uses of himself. The title of his section is telling, that these words are in. That is, his title was, What Sort of Despotism Democratic Nations Have to Fear? Not a despotism imposed from without, but from within, by our own tendencies, desires, and fears. It's easier to have somebody take care of you. But if those decisions, if those responsibilities go away, you're not really free. It's my conviction that only the believer in Christ has what it takes to sustain the kind of bravery required for national freedom. Because only he knows the truth, capital T, both written and personal truth, to provide a consistent reason to remain brave. Those who don't know him don't have that reason to remain brave, a consistent one, an eternal one. Only he, that is the believer, knows the God who can provide both his livelihood and his future. Thus, he fears not to take the responsibility for these things upon himself, for he ultimately entrusts himself to God and to his providence. As he retains his responsibilities under God, he remains free. And this is the kind of people that Tocqueville saw when he was here. When people begin to turn away from trust in Jesus Christ to provide for them, they inevitably become less brave and tend to turn to government to provide for them and to allay their fears. That way lies a subtle slavery. It is a slavery that comforts and coddles until the subject is no longer a man, but essentially a child, who is no longer responsible and therefore no longer free. His freedom has slowly drained away, and he does not even realize that he is a slave. De Tocqueville knew this, and knew that sustained freedom requires faith in Christ. Thus he wrote, again, of the American citizen, "I am inclined to think," he says, "that if he has no faith, he must serve. And if he is free, he must believe." Must. Yeah, this nation was founded by a bunch of people who knew the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, those stern Puritans, not perfect by any stretch, but they believe what the Bible said. And they believe what the Bible said about his providence and that they got used to living with freedom under God. And that spread to the rest of the colonies. Not perfectly, of course. But the foundation was there. And Tocqueville saw what would happen in New England as kind of the beacon, or the flame, I think is the way you put it, whose light lit up the rest of the colonies at the time. Because these were people who were trusting in God through Christ. See, faith in Christ preserves freedom because it produces this kind of bravery and sense of personal responsibility. But it also does it by helping us fulfill our responsibility to sustain right behavior. So we essentially govern ourselves. The Bible says that human government was instituted by God, and the primary purpose of government is to restrain the wickedness of men by punishing it. Nothing in the Bible about it really providing much of anything. All it's supposed to do is punish wickedness. That's the main thing it does, in order to restrain the influence of wickedness. See Genesis 9 and Romans 13 about that, if you want. So, to avoid a more controlling government, you know, one thing you can do is take responsibility to control our own actions and seek to do right. The Christian, empowered by the Holy Spirit, I believe, is best equipped to do that. We've got power nobody else has. The indwelling Holy Spirit, God indwelling us, so that we both will and do according to his good pleasure. And then, of course, there's the fruit of the Spirit. What does Paul say at the end of those? Against these things there is no law. Thus wrote John Adams knew this, our second president. You may have heard this quote before, but John Adams, our second president and the framer of the Constitution, wrote this about that document. "Our Constitution," he says, "was designed only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate," he said, "for the government of any other." Now, if that doesn't make you want to pray for our nation, I don't know what would. I'm convicted myself. I don't pray for our nation much. I probably need to pray more. Because the Constitution won't work for anybody besides those who can really govern themselves, the moral and religious people. That's why the Constitution, really the whole nation, has been called from its beginning the great experiment. It dared to discover whether people, under God, can rule themselves well enough to require minimal government. See, your faith is more important than just, you know, the blessings you accrue from it. Do you see? But of course, men are imperfect, and laws must be passed. But faith in Christ, I believe, helps there as well. I think it preserves freedom even when we have to pass laws by prayerfully helping us to pass laws that are right and just. See, the Christian knows that only the truth will make him free. And he knows that truth, again, personal and written. so that when it comes to pass laws, he's got that as a foundation. And laws can be passed based on it, that freedom may be preserved. My last quote is on along these lines. It's from Margaret Thatcher, former Prime Minister of Great Britain. She knew this, and she said this: "What is freedom without truth? I have been a scientist, lawyer, and politician, and from my own experience, I can testify that it is nothing." Freedom without truth, she says, is nothing. What is right is not derived from the rule, but the rule arises from our knowledge of what is right. In other words, the law is founded on what we believe to be true and just. It has moral foundations. And then she goes on to say, it is important to note that the free societies of America and Great Britain derive such foundations from a biblical ethic. And I might add to that biblical ethic a relationship to the biblical Savior, even Jesus Christ. Because that's where the power is. So perhaps these are things food for thought. Ultimately, what will we do in the light of these things? The fundamental requirement for freedom is set forth in John 8:32. You must know the truth, written and personal, in order to be free. To even begin, you must know the incarnate truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you? Will you? To continue, you must know him better through knowing the written truth of the Bible, where we see Jesus and where we are transformed into his image the more we get to know him through the word that God has given us. So two final questions. Do you want to experience and maintain personal freedom? Trust Christ and follow him. Do you want to experience and maintain national freedom? Trust Christ and follow him. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for everyone's patient listening today. And I pray, Father, that you will help us all weigh these things and search the scriptures to see if this thing is square with what the Bible says. But thank you that what's clear that personal freedom is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that you work in the hearts of men and women to bring them to a place where they confess their sin and the fact that they're helpless and trust him to save them from sin and to grant eternal life. Father, I pray that any in the room that aren't sure of their relationship there, that you will bring them to that place even today, even as we speak. Father, thank you that given that, national freedom has some hope of being preserved. And so, Father, we do pray for our nation. I pray for the Church of Jesus Christ across the nation, that it will be less secular, which it has often become, and become more sacred, that they will focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will seek to build up people in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that they will, as such, be a beacon and a light to the nation. Thank you for the great land in which we live. May our freedoms be preserved by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can also follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church, or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page or in iTunes.